Clint, in the opening of the meeting, mentioned the subject of prayer. Different things and songs have been said this morning about prayer, and that's what we have here in the next passage. Last time we were here, we looked at verse 12 on this subject of greater works, and now let's look at verse 13 and verse 14 of John chapter 14. It says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Permit me about 5 minutes for review on verse 12. We looked at the emphasis that the Lord gives on this matter of greater works, where he says in verse 12, "Truly, truly." And we looked at the, shall I say, the operatives of these greater works. It says, "He who believes." It does not say apostles or first century Christians or special Christians, but it's for believers. And as I mentioned last time, I do not believe that it's teaching, when you look at the whole of Scripture, that every believer is to expect to be doing these things, these greater works, all the time. But it's a general promise, down through the history of down through the church age, for the believers. For even the Lord Jesus himself, on some occasions, could not do many miracles there. And on another place, it says that the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. So even for him, it was not always that way. And then also we know that there are varieties of gifts to the various believers. One and another to another. And some even have the gift of the performing of miracles. And so it's for those who believe. And then also the measure of those greater works, it's, to put it in mathematics, it's equal to or greater than, right? Because it says, "The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do." So equal to or greater than. Again, it's just fabulous, amazing that the Lord would make that kind of a lavish promise and give to his followers, his believers, his disciples, his ambassadors, his workers, greater success than he himself saw. Think of miracles. I mean, signs and wonders. You know, Nicodemus said nobody can do these kind of miraculous things unless God is with him. And just a flow of the miraculous that came out of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And yet you come over to the book of Acts and you find that same thing. You know, in Acts chapter 2, it says signs and wonders attended the ministry. In Acts chapter 4, signs and wonders attended their ministry. And great power and great grace and great fear was upon them all. In Acts chapter 8, they marveled at the signs that Philip was performing. In Acts chapter 14, signs and wonders at the hands of the apostles. And so much that even a handkerchief or an apron that was carried from the apostle Paul would be the instrument of a healing, of a wonder, of a miracle. And they hoped that even the shadow of Peter might fall on them. You know, this was, in a sense, something greater than even we, in the life and ministry of the Lord. And also think of the ministry of helps. And the Lord fed the thousands and ministered that way. But think of the ministry of different organizations, Voice of the Martyrs, sending out thousands upon thousands of blankets and so on. And organizations that minister to orphans and widows. George Mueller, 100,000 orphans under his care. Through the life of his ministry and things like that. In a way, they were greater works than what the Lord Jesus himself saw. And think of the works, writing and teaching. The Lord Jesus, he didn't leave any books behind, not directly written by his hand, that is. And And here we've got, you know, the works of Thomas Manton, the works of Thomas Boston, the works of John Calvin, John Newton, and so on, the works of Matthew Henry, volumes and volumes of teachings. Think of Charles Spurgeon's, just aside from his preaching, how about the sermons, the written sermons, 61 or 63 volumes, you know, and that have gone out over the years and around the world, and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people that were converted through his ministry. And that speaks of another greater work, and that is the conversion of souls. We don't know of any place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus where 3,000 people were converted at one sermon, and yet we find that immediately at Pentecost, and then 5,000. And a great multitude of priests came to believe, it says in Acts chapter 6. We don't see that in the ministry of Christ. And so you think of the ministry of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley and Howell Harris and so on in those days. I mean, how that the nations over there were transformed through their ministry. The foundations of America were laid through their ministry. And thousands and thousands of lives were touched. Asa Hale Nettleton, they estimated that 30,000 people were genuinely converted through his ministry. Something that, you know, you have to conclude, this is surely a great part of what the Lord meant. Greater works than these shall he do. And then the basis for these greater works, because I go to the Father, verse 12, that is his ascension, his exaltation, and then his sending of the Holy Spirit to the believers. And that's what we have, you know, in verse 16 and following, right after this, the giving of the Comforter, the Helper, because I go to the Father. And now we come to one more thing, and that is the instrumentality of these greater works. I've mentioned here the emphasis of the greater works, the operatives of the greater works, the measure of the greater works, the basis of the greater works, but now the instrumentality of the greater works, at least in a great part, is prayer. I can't help but make a connection between verse 12 and verse 13 and 14. Right after this promise, exceedingly great and precious promise of greater works, is this teaching and promise regarding prayer. Notice before we start on also the parallel between verse 13 and verse 14. It says, whatever you ask, and then in verse 14, if you ask anything. It says in verse 13, in my name, and then it says in verse 14, in my name. It says in verse 13, that will I do. It says in verse 14, I will do it. The only thing that's really different is in verse 13, the added phrase, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the Lord was really making an emphasis here, wasn't he? Giving it one way and then another, that we might not miss it. This is one of Keith McLeod's favorite verses. I'll never forget, over and over, he just cherished this verse and held it up, held this promise up in prayer. Just let's look at it phrase by phrase and work right on down through here. Remember, saints, this is for the comfort of the believers. You know, the Lord is giving one comfort and consolation after another. You know, it started out here in chapter 13, and then especially for chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. That little word, ask, is just wonderful. Powerful, isn't it? So simple. So childlike. Whatever you ask. It's so non-meriting. You know, you're not doing anything. You're just asking someone else to do it for you. Whatever you ask. And the scripture is replete with this word, ask. Matthew chapter 7, ask and you shall receive. Matthew 18, verse 19, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything you shall ask, anything you shall ask, it shall be done for you of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 21, and all things you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. And John, in this farewell address, it's emphasized also in 15:7. Who can quote it? John 15:7. Ray? Yes. In the New American, it says whatever you wish, at least in my edition. But whatever you shall ask, it shall be done for you. How about in the same chapter, 15, verse 16? Does anyone have that memorized? You have not chosen me, but what? And ordained you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. And then in chapter 16, verse 24, hitherto you have asked nothing. I think it was a relative statement, but maybe for some of us here, it may be exactly true. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Isn't that something? How about Ephesians 3? Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power in us. Or how about James 4? Anyone have that one? You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you ask with wrong motives. But it is a promise in reverse. You don't have because you don't ask. And in 1 John, whatever we ask of him, we receive because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. In chapter 5 of 1 John, it says, and this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And the list could go on. I remember one time shortly after Terry and I were married, a need arose in our lives, and we were praying about it. Then that Sunday we went to the meeting. This was in Kirksville, and one of the pastors brought a sermon on that word ask. And I rarely have had such a sense of the Word of God being ministered personally, directly to me. Terry and I both knew it was God speaking in our ear, ask, keep on asking, I will answer. And he did. It is just so simple, so childlike, so non-meriting, ask. And then move to the next phrase. It says, whatever you ask. And then in verse 14, if you ask anything. Several of the verses that I've quoted have that kind of a phrase in them. Just like 15:7 that Ray quoted. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Just, you know, like a blank check. So open-ended. So risky on the part of God. So extravagant. and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. You know, it's just so open-ended, so big. But there is some qualification here. What is it? And so often that's the way with Scripture. You've got to compare Scripture with Scripture to get the right balance. And these verses bring out, you know, a little modification, a little qualification, some conditions to this seemingly, this blank check. One qualification is this phrase, in my name. Whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name. So there is a qualification there. It speaks of what? It speaks of Jesus' authority, for one thing. Again, we didn't get in to see that B-2 bomber because my name was Bob Jennings, or because we were part of the church that meets at Highway M Chapel. It had nothing to do with our name. We got in to see that bomber because of someone else's name, because of someone else's authority, because of someone else's mediation. And so the Lord says, in my name, it must be, no one can come to the Father but through him. And we often pray at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. It's kind of a ritual that really doesn't need to be said, it's fine to say that, but it's not some required ritual, you know. That's not what the Lord means here. He's talking about truth. He's talking about a mental concept. He's talking about a position of the heart, how that we approach God through the name, the authority, the mediation of Jesus. And so it has to do with authority. It has to do also with his will. You know, the supervisor may say, Seth, you say to one of your employees, I didn't authorize that. You say to your help, I didn't authorize that. In other words, you did that out of my will. That was not my wish. That was not my direction. And so our prayers must be, again, they must be according to God's will. You know, 1 John 5, is it 14? And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we requested of him. And so there is that stipulation. You know, whatever we ask of him, we receive because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight and keep his commandments. And so there is a condition here. The will of God, will of Jesus, the authority. You know, Paul requested 3 times that he might be healed of that thorn in the flesh, but it wasn't the will of the Lord. And so there are conditions. Another condition is given here. What is it? Yeah. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. We ought to examine our motives in whatever we pray. Is my motive ultimately selfish, that I may consume it on my own lusts or desires, James 4:3? Or is it for the glory of God? That ought to saturate all of our thinking, hadn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or glorified be your name. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul says, I trust that with all boldness, whether by life or by death, Christ may be glorified, magnified in my body. It ought to saturate all of our thinking and all of our prayers. Lord, would this be for your glory? Would this be for your honor? When Mary was told that that she was going to have the honor of bearing the Son of God, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." But there are hindrances, there are conditions to prayer, hindrances to prayer listed in the Scripture. And I know I've spoken to them before, and you could look them up on your own. There are hindrances and conditions to prayer. So I say here we have this seemingly wide open blank check for prayer, but there are some modifications that we have to take into consideration to have the mind of Christ on the matter. Now let's look at the next phrase, which is, "That will I do." Verse 14, "I will do it." In contrast to what we had in verse 12, "Greater works than these shall he do." Now here it's talking about what the Lord will do. I conclude that it's the Lord doing it through us in answer to prayer. It says in Matthew or Mark 16, "They went out and preaching everywhere, and the signs and wonders followed them, and the Lord was working with them." I didn't make an exact quote there, but it's "the Lord was working with them." And in Acts, we find this phrase, "The hand of God was on them." The hand of the Lord was with them. There it is. "The hand of the Lord was with them, and many came to believe." So, he's doing the work through his people. "That will I do." You think of prayer. You know, we were talking on the way back from the outreach yesterday, Friday, and Clint and Steve and Ray and myself were the team, and Clint and Steve got to talking about electricity. And Steve was telling one time how that he just had his was it ohm meter or what do you call that, amp meter?
Yeah, his voltage tester.
And he put it over a wire, and somehow that made a connection, and it triggered off all sorts of hydraulic arms down to the line. If people had had their arms in there, they'd have got hurt. And I thought, well, that's a picture of prayer, isn't it? Just some little thing like asking can move the arm of God. "That will I do." And so Scripture is replete with answers to prayer for our encouragement. In Acts chapter 1, they were in prayer, it says, in the upper room before Pentecost. What do you think they were doing? Praying there. It says they were praying. I have no doubt they were asking the Lord for the Holy Spirit, because they knew he had promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, verse 8, "You tarry here in Jerusalem, don't leave, because not many days hence you're going to be baptized not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," and so on. I don't think we would be stretching anything to imagine that they were asking for a fulfillment of that promise. And look at the powerful results in answer to their prayers. In Acts chapter 4, it says that when they were under persecution, they gathered together with their own companions, and they lifted up their voice to God. "Oh God, you've made heaven and earth," and so on. "Would you stretch forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders might be done in the name of your holy servant Jesus? And would you grant unto your servants that with all boldness we might preach your word?" Did God give them their request? Yes. Right after that it says they spoke the word of God with boldness. and signs and wonders were being accomplished by their hands, and great power and great grace was upon them all. And so on through the book of Acts. Not only the book of Acts, but down through church history. I mean, just think of the biographies that we have read and we have at our fingertips. Answers to prayer. I was just reading this one again. James McKendrick. He lived and ministered in the latter 1800s in Scotland. Here's a picture of him. If I can get to it. I'll skip the picture. This is the Port Essie Revival. And he says that in days gone by, they'd seen revival power. But it'd been quite a while, and they were very discouraged in this big fishing village. The Christians were discouraged that God would never come again like that. And there was a hardness and indifference. They were disheartened. And I had acted upon the advice, if he had acted upon the advice of the fishermen, he had gone elsewhere. But then he says, I would think again of the power of God to overcome all difficulties, of his love and willingness to bless and to save. And as I had prayed much about my visit, I felt sure God had led me there and that blessing must follow. So I gave myself anew to prayer and fasting and spent hours on my knees. I need not weary my reader by dwelling further on the discouragements that confronted me. And it was now the third week. Congregations were dwindling, and Christians had grown hopeless and ceased to attend. One unsaved man named Jamie Bruce, however, had been coming regularly. His wife was a good Christian woman, and she had been pleading with God for his conversion. I had visited him previously, and I called again on Monday afternoon when I had the joy of seeing my first conversion in Port Essie. This man received the Lord Jesus as his Savior, and before I left, we knelt together to praise God for his unspeakable gift. On my way home, I called to tell my warmest friend, George Smith, and he said, My wife says she is not going anymore to the meetings. She thinks it is no use going any longer. You should have taken our advice and not have come. I don't think I will go to the meetings anymore myself. I replied, what a pity that you have thus decided, just when God has begun to work. He has saved a man this afternoon. I can see in my mind now that dear godly couple when they jumped to their feet and unitedly cried, who has he saved? When I told them, they cried out, praise God, Jamie Bruce is saved, there will soon be others. So in the meeting that night, Jamie Bruce stands up to testify of God saving his soul. And when he said that the Lord had saved him, someone else stood up and said, the Lord is my God as well. And then another. And for 10 minutes, Jamie Bruce rises up, pours out his heart in prayer and praise and earnest appeal. And his every word was in the power of the Holy Spirit. We all felt as if we were in the presence of God. The saved were cheered and filled with hope, a spirit of prayer. The unsaved were awakened. The spirit of conviction was deep and general. And needless to say, the hall was full the following night, and nightly and daily thereafter additions were made to the converts, till in a short time Port Essie was in the throes of a great revival, similar to those we had seen in other places. I continued 7 weeks witnessing daily the wondrous saving power of God's Holy Spirit. Long unanswered prayers were answered. Suffice it to say, the wanderers were reclaimed, backsliders restored, Family quarrels were healed. Children who had been the subject of tears and prayers were saved. And from then till now, Port Essie has greatly prospered spiritually. Young men who were there converted at that time became earnest Christians, some of them able preachers of the gospel. A hall was built. And my point, my lesson from this is, to the reader and writer alike, is never to despair. God is able to overcome all difficulties. If you are satisfied, you are where God wants you to be, then rest assured, God has a work for you to do. George Mueller, as I say, he saw 100,000 orphans over the years pass under his care. And he said, you know, that the main purpose of the orphanages was not just to care for the bodies of orphans, but rather to demonstrate to the watching world that God, the power of God in answer to prayer without making the needs known to man. A lot of those orphans were saved, but the main purpose, he said, was to demonstrate the answer, God answering the prayers of his people. And he said, I live in a spirit of prayer. When I go to bed, I'm praying. When I rise up, I'm praying. When I walk, I'm praying. And the answers just keep on coming. He said, I've seen tens of thousands of answers to prayer. Conrad Murrell told one time he was holding meetings somewhere, and the meetings were being hindered by the song leader. He was some kind of a clever showman. And that night, Conrad prayed and asked the Lord to keep that man away. The next night, that song leader drives into the church parking lot and couldn't get his doors open. He missed the meeting. He was locked in his own car. Some of you have read the story of S.O. Susag. He was a farmer, probably 100 years ago, in Minnesota, I believe it was, and also an evangelist. And that little paperback book is just filled with answers to simple requests. I mean, for example, one time he got back from an evangelistic trip, and he had to make hay, and the rain was coming. And so he prayed, Lord, you know I've been out on your business doing your work, and I need this time to get the hay in. Would you just restrain the rain off of my hay? And you know, he testified that it rained everywhere in the fields around his field, but did not rain on his field until they got the hay in the barn. He said one time his kids were out in the barn horse playing, and one of them got stabbed in the eye with a pitchfork. And they came running to the house, blood and so on. And he lifted his voice to God and asked for healing, and the boy was healed on the spot. I've told you the story of the revival in South Africa. I heard this man, Erlo Stegen, speak of it in Germany in 1975. It had been going for 8 years already. And I've heard, like 10 years ago, it was still going on. But I asked him at one point, I said, what did you do to precipitate this revival? Did you fast or what? He said, no, we just fasted from sin. But there was another thing they did in the account, and that is they kept on praying. They just kept on praying and on and on in that little tin shack until all of a sudden there was a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. And God came, and in no time they had no room for all the people that were coming for help. Sometimes 100, often 100 people a day, and many of them had never had no human invitation, and they came already under conviction of sin. Oh, the day will have a lot to declare, won't it, of the mighty works of God through His people. For us today, if we're here as a Christian, what's the struggle? Struggling hard with sin? Why not ask? Wouldn't that come under this promise here in verse 13 and 14? Why not ask God to deliver you from that sin? You do not have because you do not ask. And as I say, maybe there's some here today that have never asked sincerely with all your heart for eternal life. And David says in Psalm 21, he asked, speaking of himself, he says, he asked life from you, God, and you gave it. Isn't that phrase has always stuck out to me. He asked life, and you gave it. Have you ever asked God for the gift of eternal life? You do not have because you do not ask. It's kind of humbling to ask, isn't it? You know, it means you can't do it yourself. It means you need help from someone else. I've seen, you know, the motives of my own silly heart sitting at the kitchen table. And, you know, here the food's being passed around and, you know, they didn't pass the beans to me. They didn't pass me the beans or the meat, you know, the main dish. I didn't get it. And you're just tempted to sit there and say, okay, I'll just do without it then. If they aren't going to pass it, I'll just do without it. But no, Well, you humble yourself. Would you pass the beans, please? How about it? Humbling our heart and asking God to do what we know should be done, must be done, even though we may not want it done, yet down deep we know. I've got to get these words out of my mouth. Next time, the helper, and particularly assurance. In that day you'll know that I'm in the Father, you and me, and I in you. Amen. With the error of contemplative prayer. I didn't realize what a big thing that is, but that's a big thing amongst neo-evangelicals, I guess. You know, the idea, well, Rick Warren here in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, on page 89, he says, well, one thing we should do is to select a phrase and repeat that phrase throughout the day, repeat the phrase. And they call it breath prayer. And, well, you know, you wonder, well, just what he's getting at, but then he goes on a little further and he gives the example of the monks, the Benedictine monks and so on. Well, you see, breath prayer, what the Eastern religions do. You know, their mantras and so on. And so here this idolatry is creeping right into the Christian church, professing. So, just whatever it's worth.